Well, it has been my great honor to preach for Fumi's baptism, for Michaela's baptism, and now today for Lorelai's baptism, and Rachel as well. And each time that I've done this, I've tried to point out some different facet of baptism so that we'd realize that there is a lot happening in this ordinance that we're about to witness. And yet today, I want to go back to what stands at the core of the meaning of baptism, and that is the gospel. The gospel. Last Sunday evening, Bruno gave a quote by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and it was such a good quote that I want to share it with you now. This is what Lloyd-Jones said. He said, "There's nothing new to say in the pulpit every Sunday. It is always the gospel." Now, if you are here and are not a Christian, or if you are here and you've been a Christian for 40 years, you need the gospel every single day. The gospel is not something that gets you saved or gets you in the door and then you kind of say, "Well, I'll take it from here, thanks." You will never outgrow your need of the gospel. Well, I've used that term gospel quite a number of times now, but what does it mean? The word gospel simply means good news. That's all it means, is good news. But what is the good news? What good news could be so important and so immediate that I'm telling you, you need it right now at this very moment and every other moment until the day you die? Well, let me give you a brief definition and then I'll try to show you how this definition is derived from the Bible. This is a modified definition that I heard John Piper give a long time ago. This is the gospel. So the gospel is the royal announcement that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, died for our sins and rose again on the third day, eternally triumphant over all his enemies and enthroned as the true Lord and King of the world, so that there is now no condemnation for those who believe, but only everlasting joy. That's the gospel. There's a lot in there, I know. But that's the gospel. That's the good news. There's a lot in that definition. So what I want to do this morning is I want to put some scripture underneath it so that you can see this is what the Bible is calling all men, women, and children everywhere to believe. And this is what Lorelai is declaring she believes by being baptized this morning. Well, where can we go to see all of this? Well, we're going to go to one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible, 1 Peter 3:18. And so if you have your Bible and you want to turn there, you can. Otherwise, you can listen as I read this. 1 Peter 3:18. This is what Peter writes. He says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring you to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." I love that verse. I love that verse. And it's my prayer that these words would thrill your heart as they do mine as we go through it. And so let me kind of go through this verse and lay out for you how Peter says that the best news you will ever hear in your life is what he lays out right here. So we begin, if you're looking at it, we begin with just those few words there. He says, for Christ. And we have to stop right there. We have to stop right there. Without Christ, there is no good news. There is no gospel. He stands at the very center of the gospel. Sadly, so much of what goes by the name of Christianity puts mankind at the center. Well, if you just do these things, God will approve and you get to go to heaven. But what you find is that the more you do, the more it's not enough. You can never do enough good works. You can never say enough prayers to earn God's favor. You and I can't stand at the center of the good news. That would be bad news. It must be Jesus, God's anointed Savior. And that's what Christ means. It means the anointed one. It's not his surname. God's anointed Savior. The one who was himself God. The God-man. Jesus, the Christ, suffered to the point of death That's what Peter writes here. He says, for Christ also suffered, having been put to death in the flesh. And so the beginning of this good news starts with this horrifically sad news of suffering and death, of the suffering and death of Jesus. This is not just Peter. This is what the Apostle Paul says as well in 1 Corinthians 15. This is what he writes. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. Okay, so here it is. Paul is going to lay out what the gospel is. Okay, here's what the good news is. And here, how does Paul start? This is what he says. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins. And so in a very unexpected way, the good news begins with death. God himself, the second person of the Trinity, entered into his own creation in the person of Jesus, not to be lifted up on the shoulders of his fellow townspeople, not to lead an army against the Roman soldiers, not to provide a philosophy on how you can live your best life now, not to tell you the secret to getting all that you want in this life. He came to die. The crucifixion of Jesus stands at the very center of the gospel, because without it, there is no gospel, there is no good news, there is no hope. Why? Because of what was achieved through Jesus' death. If we keep reading in 1 Peter 3:18, we'll read the exact same thing that we just read from the Apostle Paul, who wrote to the Corinthian church. We read, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." So his death was not purposeless. It was not random. His death had a goal. There was an aim. Indeed, Jesus came to this earth with a specific mission to accomplish. In Matthew chapter 1, the angel tells Joseph to name his child Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. In Philippians 2, Paul writes that the Son of God, quote, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Jesus' death was in obedience to the Father to carry out the plan that the triune God made before creation to bring glory to his name and to rescue fallen, sinful humans. And so Peter says that Christ suffered for sins. For sin. That word sounds very strange to us now, this word sin. It sounds like an old word that used to have some meaning for an ancient people, but in our sophisticated, enlightened society, we have no need of such words. And so we deny its reality all the while we suffer its effects. It would be like saying, there is no sun, while we bask in its warmth and use the light to guide our path. When we look around this world, instinctively, we know something is wrong. This is not how it was meant to be. The effects of sin are on full display. Read the newspaper, turn on the news for 2 seconds. Daily we hear of wars, genocide, corrupt politicians, murder, and we sit in our chairs at home and we think, this world has gone crazy. Why is it like this? We know something is wrong. Everybody knows something is wrong. And the issue at the very heart of all of these problems is the very same thing that lies at the core of your heart and my heart. And it is sin. Sin is rebellion against God. It is loving other things more than God. It is finding our delight and satisfaction in toys or money or friends rather than God. I've said this in a previous sermon, but it is just as true now as it was then. But every person in this room, including myself, every person in this country, every person in this world are sinners. That is, they have not lived for the purpose for which God created them. They daily live in disobedience to God's design. And their hearts beat to the drum of the glorification of self. That is, in our fallen state, we think of ourselves as little gods. We get to do whatever delights us, pursue whatever satisfies our heart. It doesn't matter what it is, drugs, fame, fortune, alcohol, getting likes, getting subscribers, food, add whatever it is that motivates your soul. And yet we're never satisfied. The more you have, the more you want. We're never satisfied. And if we stop for just a minute and examine our own hearts, we know this to be true of ourselves. We try to get away with a little white lie here or there. We want everyone to think we are great or gifted, and so our pride rises up. We're not patient. We don't have self-control. Even the secret thoughts that you have that you never express to anybody betray a sinful heart. You see, our sin doesn't make us a sinner. We are sinners, and therefore we sin. We are born with animosity toward God. He doesn't have the right to tell me what to do. Many of you right now may be thinking that. God can't tell me what to do. And so the world lives in constant rebellion against their Maker. We are enemies of God. The greatest need of every human is not more education. It's not more money. It's not more technology. Our greatest need is to be reconciled to God. That is, we have to be changed from God's enemy to God's friend. And since our rebellious hearts aren't going to pursue him, he pursued us. And this is where that short little phrase Peter gives that's so easy to fly over is so important. He says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." And here's where the good of the good news begins to shine. Because in that phrase, the righteous for the unrighteous, is the concept of substitution. Right? The righteous one, Jesus, stands in the place of the unrighteous ones, us. But why do we need a substitute? Because our sin requires punishment. Just as we would expect any just society to punish those who break its laws, so too does God require justice for those who break his laws and live in open rebellion against him. But in God's grace, a substitute has been offered. And this is why this statement is so amazing. Because Jesus' death was not for those who are without sin or have pulled their lives together and got everything in order and can now come to him with clean hands. No. He died for the ungodly. It was the righteous one for the unrighteous ones. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 5, 6 to 8. It says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." But how does Christ die for us, for our sins? He does so by being our substitute. He takes our place. Our sin is placed on him, and he endures the punishment and the death that was ours. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Paul, the apostle, says it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He says, "He," that is the Father, "he made him," him is Jesus, "he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And so Jesus takes on the sin of all those who would trust in him, and he endures the penalty of that sin in their place. And he does so to accomplish something. It was purposeful. He accomplishes something. There was design in his death. There was a divine plan. And what did it accomplish? Well, it accomplished a lot of things. But just to name a few. First, he removed the wrath of God that was due us because of our sin. Hebrews 12:17 says, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, that is, Jesus coming as a man, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." That means so that he might appease God's wrath that is against us. Second, he reconciled us to God. We're no longer his enemies, but adopted sons and daughters. Paul writes in Romans 5:10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So the wrath is removed, we're reconciled to God, we are forgiven of our sins. 1 John 1:7-9 says this, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins," that is, if we confess to God that we are sinners, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Fourth, he frees us from the powerful grip of sin. Listen to Romans chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. He says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." And Romans 6:18, "And having been set free from sin, we have become slaves of righteousness." And so we're no longer under that powerful grip of sin that had on us before we trusted in Jesus. In John 8, Jesus says this, "Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." And one of the most and greatest convincing lies sin tells is this: you're actually free. It makes you think that you are free. All that the world offers can and should be yours. You're the master of your fate. You're the captain of your soul. And all the while, the chains around your feet grow ever tighter. Those who don't think they are sinners are those who are most enslaved to it. And here's where the good news begins. Jesus Christ took the place of those who would trust in him. We will all be held accountable for every sinful action, every sinful thought, every sinful emotional response, every sinful and unhelpful word. We will bear the consequences of our sin, or Jesus will bear it for us. Those are the only two options. For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. There's another small word in there that carries just great weight on it. It's that word "once." For Christ suffered once for sins. That means that his death accomplished, that what his death accomplished was so perfect, so entirely sufficient that it never needs to be redone, repeated, or represented. One commentator writes, quote, "His death was final and all sufficient to accomplish the forgiveness of all who believe on him. He does not have to ever offer another sacrifice. It was finished. It was all that was necessary to take away the guilt of my sins. The debt is paid in full." Christ's death accomplished perfectly what it set out to do. And as proof that Christ's death perfectly accomplished what it was intended for, God raised him from the dead. When Peter says, "being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit," this means he raised Jesus to life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul says it this way in Romans 1:4, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And because Jesus has been raised as the beginning of a new creational humanity, he now sits at the right hand of the Father as the true King and Lord of this world. Peter goes on to say in verse 22 that the resurrected Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. And so we owe our allegiance to this King Jesus. And one day, not only us, but every president, every prime minister, every king and queen in this world, every government leader will have to bow the knee to King Jesus. But there's one final phrase we have to look at, because everything that's been mentioned so far, Christ's suffering, his death, his substitution in the place of believers, the perfection of his sacrifice, the procurement of forgiveness of sins, all of it isn't the ultimate good of the good news. Yes, all of that is wonderful. To have forgiveness of sin, to be God's friend, that's great news, but it's not the ultimate good of the good news. Peter writes, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God." That is the ultimate good of the good news. Jesus died for rebellious sinners in order that reconciliation can take place, so that they might get the very person in all the universe who can give them this everlasting joy. That's what it is. She does not have joy right now. John Piper says it this way. He says, "The highest, best, final, decisive good of the gospel, without which no other gifts would be good, is the glory of God in the face of Christ, revealed for our everlasting enjoyment. The saving love of God is God's commitment to do everything necessary to enthral us with what is most deeply and durably satisfying, namely himself. Since we are sinners and have no right and no desire to be enthralled with God, therefore, God's love enacted a plan of redemption to provide that right and that desire. The supreme demonstration of God's love was the sending of his Son to die for our sins and to rise again, so that sinners might have the right to approach God and might have the pleasure of his presence forever." So many people today want you to think that if you believe in Jesus and follow him, that your life will be easier, that your problems will somehow magically disappear. But the Christian life is one that follows the same path as Jesus. It is one of suffering and death. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." The Christian life is one of denying self, dying daily, because we know that ultimate joy and happiness is not found in the pursuits of this life, but in the presence of God. The psalmist says in Psalm 16:11, "In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And so unending joy awaits those who trust in Jesus, because the highest, best, final, decisive good of the gospel is you get God, the one being in the entire universe that can actually satisfy your soul for all eternity. In just a minute, Lorelai is going to be baptized, and then following her, Rachel will be baptized. Baptism is not mere ritual. It is a visual declaration on the part of the person being baptized that they believe the gospel, that the good news is good news for them. This is why the Bible makes clear that that only believers are to be baptized, because there has to be an understanding of the gospel, because that's what it declares. So as Lorelai comes forward in just a bit to be baptized, her baptism declares to all of us who are watching that she acknowledges that she is a sinner, deserving of hell and punishment, and that Christ Jesus, the righteous one, died for her sins so that she might be forgiven. And just as Jesus died and was buried and then raised to life, Lorelai's baptism shows her union with Jesus as she is buried under the water and then raised up to walk in this new creational life. Her identity is in Christ. What we're about to watch is a visual portrayal of the gospel. The gospel which every person in this room needs right now. The gospel without which you will stand alone before a righteous divine judge and have to bear the weight of divine judgment all alone. Here's the gospel. The gospel is the royal announcement that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, died for our sins and rose again on the third day, eternally triumphant over all his enemies and enthroned as the true Lord and King of the world, so that there is now no condemnation for those who believe, but only everlasting joy. That's what it is. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, how we do thank you for the gospel. How we do thank you that you have not left us to yourselves, because in the quiet moments of our life, we know our heart. We know what sin dwells in there. And we know if we were to stand before you just by ourselves, we are doomed. How can anyone stand before a righteous judge when all that's in their heart is sin? And so we thank you for the gospel, that the gospel points us to Jesus, to the one who willingly came and bore our sin on his body so that we might be forgiven of these sins, and so that we might be given a new heart, one that loves you, one that desires you, and so that we might know there is no condemnation for those who believe. How we do pray, Lord, that if there are those here who still don't know you, that you would help them to see. Help them to see that they, like us here, are sinners. And that we all need the gospel. We need Jesus. We need him to stand in our place and to say, there is no judgment for them because I took it. I bore the penalty in their place. We thank you, Lord, that all of these things that we read about, how much they are a delight to us, that we are forgiven of our sins, that we are reconciled, that Christ bore our punishment. But we know that all of these things are a means. As wonderful as they are a means. It's not the end. They are a means to get us to you. And so we pray that you would help us to live in such a way that we recognize that our possession, our treasure, is we get God. We get the immortal, all-powerful God, in whose presence there are pleasures and enjoyment for all eternity, because our joy, our delight is in you. May you satisfy our hearts. May you delight our souls even now, Lord. That is what we pray. We just pray for those who are coming forward to be baptized. We pray for Lorelai and for Rachel, and just ask that you would continue to be with them throughout the rest of their lives, Lord. That this would just be the beginning for Lorelai. And we do thank you that you have sustained Rachel for all these years. And we just ask that the delight of their hearts would be in you. May you be honored in what takes place now, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Baptism.